2,000 years ago, as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, he was praised by a great crowd. A great crowd of people welcomed him into their city, welcomed him into their gathering as their king, as the ruler over their lives, as their savior. And we'll see today as we spend time in that passage that they weren't quite in what exactly everything that they were expecting that to mean. And yet there is a point of connection with them that we have, that this is what we are doing. We are welcoming Jesus into our gathering, into our group of people that we are tonight as the king, as the one who can save us, as the one who can give us life, who can rescue us from death. So I'm going to read those verses for us, and some of the verse will be in bold, and that we will all say together. I just want us to kind of step into this story and to see ourselves in this a bit more. So I'm going to read from John chapter 12, and from verse 12 to 19, and when it's in bold, we'll all read along together. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Pippa's going to come and to pick up where we left off with that reading and continue with what happens next in John 12.
This reading is from John 12, verse 20 to 50. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
And as we come to God's word, before we do so, let's pray. Lord, your command leads to eternal life, is what it says in your word here. Lord, help us to find that tonight. Help us to find that and enjoy it as we hear your word. Amen. It's quite a long passage, and there's a lot going on. It's sort of like a very busy city centre train station. It's kind of a hub in John's Gospel where lots of the big themes, lots of the things that have been happening kind of pass through. It's also a point of transition where we make a connection. We kind of change trains between the two halves of John's Gospel. The first half of the story that John tells us of the life of Jesus was all about Jesus going round and doing miracles. And then the second half, he switches, and it's all about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And here in this bustling train station, we find a lot of the big themes of John meeting. There's a lot going on. And it's really hard to know kind of where do we go? Where do we start with this? How do we get our bearings? But I think John does give us something that really helps us. He gives us a little signpost to say, here's the train you ought to catch. And it's there in verse 16, where he says, "At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize." That's our little signpost to where we're going to be going. It's Jesus' glory, Jesus being glorified. Glory is the key here. It's a word which keeps popping up again and again in these verses. We have it in verse 23 where Jesus says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified." We have it in verse 28 and 29 where Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." We have it in verse 41 where we're told that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And if you add in all the images of light that play into that as well, because glory is a word that kind of carries this sense of the shining out greatness of someone. The sun's glory is the rays that it shines down on us, and Jesus' glory is when his greatness shines down on us. And to glorify Jesus, to praise Jesus or to give him glory is kind of like standing there with a mirror and reflecting that glory back to him. We're saying, yes, you are great. We're not adding greatness to him. We're recognizing what is good about him and affirming that and receiving that. maybe for you today, that is something that resonates with you, something that you understand, and something that you already try and orient your life around. Yes, I want to give Jesus glory with my life. Maybe it isn't. Maybe that seems very far from what you want to do with your life. But either way, I'd like to invite you this evening to think about what it might be like for you to live a Jesus-glorifying life, a life in which you recognize what is good and great about Jesus, and then you reflect that back to him. And as we do that in this passage, there's really three questions that this part of John really helps us with that we'll be really dwelling on tonight. The first is why? Why should we give Jesus glory? What is good about him? What is glorious about him that we should recognize and give him glory for? Why should we give Jesus glory? The second, how do we give Jesus glory? And the third is, what is stopping us from giving Jesus glory? Why don't we give Jesus glory? As I say, it's a long passage. There's lots going on. We won't be able to get into the weeds of all the details, really. And it bounces around these questions quite a bit. So perhaps the best way to come at this is to kind of step back a bit from the details and focus on the bigger picture. So I'm going to do that. In John's Gospel, you often have this pattern where there's an event and then an explanation, that something happens, a scene of narrative happens, and then there's a conversation, usually with Jesus, where the event is explained. And that's what happens here. There's the event of Jesus entering Jerusalem and being praised. And then there's the explanation after of this conversation where Jesus explains to us what is going on. So let's start with this event, this praise or giving glory to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is giving glory to Jesus. The hype around who Jesus is, about his greatness, has reached a fever pitch since he raised Lazarus from the dead, and the word is spreading about it. And in some ways, this seems like a moment of perfect praise. A great crowd recognizing, saying things, perhaps even singing things about Jesus, which honor him, which are right and which are true. In some ways, it kind of parallels what we do each week when we gather here. We come together and we say together true things about Jesus. We praise him for those true things. We see Jesus' glory and we give him glory for it. We have this expression, don't we, of something being a hidden gem, someone being a hidden gem. Just imagine a precious gem, like a diamond, the size of your fist. Now, it still is what it is, even if no one finds it, even if it's unseen by anyone, it is still a diamond. It still has its worth, its value. It still has all the properties that make it a diamond. But when it's discovered, when it's seen, when it's put on display, when it's made into jewelry, its glory has been recognized. It's been appreciated in an appropriate way. And that's what's happening to Jesus here. His glory is being recognized and appreciated. People are saying, he is the King of Israel, and that is true. He does come in the name of the Lord. He is blessed. He will save people. All these things are true about Jesus. They're giving him high praise, and it's extensive praise as well. It's a great crowd. And from the viewpoint of the Pharisees who are plotting to kill Jesus, it seems like everybody's joining in. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Although perhaps the viewpoint of his enemies maybe isn't the most reliable place for us to start. And there are hints here that even though this praise seems quite right, seems like everything that praise is supposed to be, everything that giving glory to Jesus is supposed to be, there are hints here that it's not quite perfect praise. Yes, lots of people are going off. There is a praise problem. It's like the gem has been found, and people are recognizing something good in it, but they're using it in the wrong way. They're not making it into jewelry. They're using it as a plug in the sink. It's been this common thing that's happened throughout John's gospel, that people often go after Jesus. They often believe in Jesus, but they have a wrong motive. They have a wrong idea about who he is or what's great about him. And so their response to Jesus ends up being not really giving glory to him. So back in chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, he fed this crowd with this amazing miracle, and they wanted, John says, to make him king by force. They wanted to have a revolution and fight the Romans and make Jesus king. And Jesus' reaction to that was to withdraw, to pull away from them, to hide himself from them. He's not willing to be that kind of a king. He doesn't want to be made king by force. He refuses to be their military messiah. He refuses to lead a revolution. But that was what they wanted from their savior. See, even there, as they wave the palm branches, that was a nationalistic symbol. Their idea of what they wanted to be saved from was just the big, visible problem right in front of them. And aren't we so often like them in that? That our idea, that even as we cry out to Jesus to save us, our idea of what we want saving from and how he's going to do that is often just the most pressing, the most visible problem in my life. Whatever sickness there is, whatever nasty people are around me doing bad things, whatever uncertainty I have about my future. It's not wrong to pray for those things, but sometimes that's all that's in our minds when we cry out to Jesus as Savior, when we praise him as the one who can rescue us, the one who can step in and help. So we can sometimes come and we can, in a sense, give Jesus glory, but we're not really reflecting his actual glory like a mirror. We're not really reflecting what is actually great about him. Rather, we're painting over the mirror. We're painting over it with a picture, our own picture of what we think his greatness ought to be, rather than seeing who he actually is and then reflecting that back. So that's what's going on in the Jesus. Deliberately undercuts that. He deliberately tries to dampen the revolutionary mood by arriving on a donkey. He does this intentionally to fulfill a prophecy, to call people's minds back to a certain place in the Bible where one of the prophets spoke about what kind of a king he was going to be. So in 12:14, John says, "As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." If you turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, you have the church Bibles, that will be about page 955. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 and 10. It goes on to say this promise about what kind of a king God is going to send for his people. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." They're right to recognize Jesus as a king, but what kind of a king is God going to send? A victorious king, a righteous king, but a lowly king. King who comes on a donkey, not on a war horse. Rather, a king who comes to take away the war horses of Jerusalem. A king who comes to proclaim not war with the nations, but peace to the nations. Are those at the festival giving Jesus glory as king? But even his closest friends, even the disciples, miss the point of Zechariah's promise. John says, even his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize. His glory hasn't been seen clearly yet, and so there is giving glory to Jesus. There is praise, but there's also a praise problem. So that's the event as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Now, as we come to the explanation of the event, let's go back to those three questions we started with. Why should we give Jesus glory? How do we give Jesus glory? And why don't we give Jesus glory? Let's start with the first of those. Why? Why do we give Jesus glory? Well, because he is glorious. It's simply a matter of recognizing truth and reality of the world that we live in. If Jesus is glorious, then giving him glory is the right response to that. It's recognizing the reality of the world that we live in and living in a way which best fits with that reality. Rather than living in a lie, we give Jesus glory because he is glorious. So we give Jesus glory if we can see Jesus' glory. And that is about to happen. And the trigger for it, the moment which initiates the seeing of Jesus' glory, is some Greeks who come and say, we would like to see Jesus. Some people from outside of Jerusalem, outside of this nationalistic expectation of a Messiah, they come and say, we would like to see Jesus. Just as Zechariah said, we have the nations from outside Israel starting to recognize the rule of Israel's king. And as Jesus hears of this, he knows that it is time, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time has come for the world to see the glory of who Jesus is. This is one of those train lines that's been running all the way through since the start of John's gospel. Right back in chapter 1, verse 14, John said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's been queuing up that this is what we should be looking for. We should be looking out as we read his account of Jesus' life, be looking out for the glory of Jesus. Be looking out for what is great about Jesus shining through these words about his life. And in chapter 2, we're then told as Jesus starts doing miracles that these miracles are actually signs that are pointing to, that are revealing his glory to us. But Jesus also says in chapter 2, verse 4, before he does his first miracle, he says, my hour has not yet come. He says something similar in chapter 7, and something again in chapter 8. They keep coming back a couple of times. Each time it's often associated increasingly with people trying to seize Jesus, trying to arrest him and catch him, but they can't. That there is an hour that is coming which is going to reveal Jesus' glory in a far bigger way than even these great signs and miracles have been doing. They've all been pointing to Jesus' glory, to the greatness of who he is, but there's going to be this definitive moment where it actually shines out on the world, where Jesus' glory is going to be fully on display. And that moment is here, and when it happens, it is the last thing of what his glory is going to be like in chapter 12 and verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What is the glory of this great king who's going to rule to the ends of the earth. What is that glory going to look like? It's going to look like a tiny seed falling to the ground and dying. Death. And then an abundance of fruitful life on the other side of death. I think the many seeds here are the many from all the nations that are coming to him. As Zechariah said, the king will rule to the ends of the earth and bring peace to the nations. But before that comes, the only way to that, the only road to that throne, is if the little seed falls to the ground and dies. Jesus knows this, and as a human, he dreads it. But he's committed to it. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is another of the train tracks running through John's gospel, that as we see Jesus' glory, we also see the glory of the Father who sent Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. That's why at the end of this chapter, to reject Jesus' words is to face judgment from the Father who sent Jesus. Not for Jesus' benefit, but for ours, that this will be it. This will be the hour of glory. Here we will see God's glory on display. Father and Son together at work, absolutely united in this plan. The Father sending the Son willingly going to die. And this is where the greatness of God is revealed. It becomes even clearer in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knows his death will be the judgment of the world, that he will face there in his death God's punishment for all of our rejection of him. He'll be lifted up on a cross to face the humiliation, the crushing agony, not ultimately of being rejected by people, but of being rejected by the Father, of being judged, being found guilty by the Father, though he had done nothing wrong. He's going to take all of our wrong on himself. He's going to break the stranglehold of Satan and sin. Satan, the prince of this world that he's had on this world ever since he lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what's going to take it, break it, is when Jesus dies. When Jesus takes the punishment of sin on himself. This is the glory of Jesus. This is where we see God on display. This is where we see who he is most clearly. It is in Jesus' death, his sin-defeating death, and then his resurrection. It's through this, through seeing this, through looking at this glory, that anyone who believes from any nation can have peace with God. If you haven't seen that, I pray that you can. I pray that you can look to Jesus lifted up on a cross for your sin, for everything that you have done that separates you from God. See Jesus separated from God in your place so that you might be brought close to God as you trust in him. I pray that you can look for that, that you can look to Jesus and find that peace that your soul longs for. Hard to see glory in gruesome torture and in death. A little grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. But that's where the glory is. You can perhaps more easily see how Jesus' resurrection is glorious. his defeating of death, but Jesus' death isn't just a prelude to that amazing moment of being raised again. It's together that they form the picture, the shining out of God's glory. His death is part of it. His death wasn't some blip in the signal of Jesus' glory. It was turning the brightness up all the way. It's not in spite of Jesus' greatness that he died. It is Jesus' greatness that he is God, yet he would be willing to do this for us, to become one of us, to die the death we deserve in our place. This is what's great. This is why we should give Jesus glory, because he loves us this much, because this is who he is. This is who he is for us. So that's our first question, why? Why should we give Jesus glory? Now let's move on to the how, because there was something not quite right in that scene in Jerusalem as they were praising Jesus. How do we do it well? How do we give Jesus glory? How do we reflect back to him properly that glory? Is it enough to wave our palm branches and say our hosannas and come together and to sing Praise Jesus a few times on a Sunday? Or is there something more to it than that? Here's the way that Jesus calls us to reflect the glory of the cross back to him. Reflect the glory of the cross back to Jesus by walking the way of the cross. In verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is how Jesus wants us to give him glory. This is what it means to glorify Jesus with our lives, by following him wherever he goes. Following him to the cross, trusting that there will be resurrection to follow. That's how we glorify Jesus, not simply by singing about his death, not simply by telling others about it publicly, although that is part of it. But what truly reflects Jesus' glory back to him is when we're willing to walk the way of the cross with him. And he talks about it as hate. It doesn't mean that we can find nothing good in this life, that we can enjoy nothing. Rather, it's that we make so much of eternal life that it looks to anyone outside like we really do hate this life, in comparison to how important it is to look to Jesus and find eternal life. It honors Jesus. It praises Jesus when people can see in us that our big investment of time and energy is not in the things that we can get in this life, but in Jesus and in eternal life with him. I was really challenged reading that this week and thinking that this week, and thinking, when my friends look at my life, is that what they can see? Can they see in my life that eternal life with Jesus is where my heart is pointed? Which parts of your life in this world does that touch a nerve for? Maybe it challenges you about the way that you spend your money, or the way that you plan for the future, or the way that you react when something about your plan and something that you hoped for doesn't go your way. Maybe it challenges you to defer something in this life, to go without, to miss out in this life. How can you show Jesus that that's where your heart is pointed, that you're invested in him in eternal life? We give Jesus glory by walking the way of the cross, facing death, hating this life, trusting that this command leads to eternal life. So we've seen the why, and we've seen the how. Then why don't we? What's stopping us? What's standing in the way of giving glory to Jesus? Why is it so hard to walk the way of the cross? It's very easy to do what the crowd does, that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that they give Jesus glory in their own way. It's very hard to walk the way of the cross. I think we need to go back to the start. If we're not giving Jesus glory properly, it's because we're not seeing Jesus' glory properly. We need to see his glory in order to give him glory. And verse 37, John starts digging into that. Even after Jesus had performed many signs, remember these signs pointing, revealing his glory, Jesus had performed many signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe him. And verse 39 says they couldn't believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And that's a hard read. I know many of us wrestle with this idea that people might not see God's glory because God blinds us. We could spend hours talking about that, but God's sovereignty over everything that happens never takes away our own responsibility for why we refuse to see his glory. That's why Jesus ends this with a warning about judgment and an appeal to accept his words. These two things, God's glory and our responsibility, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they run parallel throughout the Bible like train tracks all the way through. Even if we don't exactly see how they're running together, they're always there together. So let's end with what John shows us about the heart of the person who won't give Jesus glory. And let's see that as a challenge, an invitation to respond, to recognize something in our hearts and to say, no, I'm going to reject that and I'm going to look for Jesus. So verse 42, yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith. They wouldn't publicly give glory to Jesus. They wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Well, that word praise there in the original Greek, it's just the same word that's been used for glory all the way through this. They loved glory from people more than glory from God. Why don't we give glory to Jesus? What's blocking our view of Jesus' glory? Could it be something like this? Fear of being put out of the synagogue. Fear of being rejected by the community, the friend group, the in-group. And praise from people more than we love praise from God. We love the praise that we can get from others around us more than the glory we can get from God. It's interesting that the glory is coming from God here. That God is recognizing something good in us here. Remember back in verse 26, where Jesus promised, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." That as we walk the way of the cross, as we follow Jesus, as we go where he goes, death and then resurrection, the Father will honor us. He'll recognize the goodness in that, and he'll commend us for it. But there's a glory that we get from God if we give glory to God. Could it be that what blocks us, what blocks our view of Jesus' glory is that we're more fixated, our eyes are kind of bouncing around the room, looking to people and what kind of glory they can give us, what groups we might be able to be included in if we can get their glory, or what groups we're afraid of falling out of if we don't get their glory. Could it be that those things matter to us more? Being included in the in-group in this life for a few years rather than being included in God's family for eternity. When we walk the way of the cross, there is resurrection after death. There is honor from God after giving glory to God. And so let me end on this question for all of us, including me. Which is worth more to us? Which do we want? Is it God's glory or is it people's glory? Which is it going to be for my life? Is it going to be a few years' praise from people in this life? Or is it going to be an honor from God that lasts forever? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the shining out of your glory in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that there we see all that you are, all your goodness on full display, the depths of your love for us. Lord, help us to give glory to Jesus in the right way. Help us to walk the way of the cross. You know each one of us, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know the points where your word here comes up in real friction with our desires. We pray that your word would win out, that it would win out and we would know what it is to be honored by you, what it is to have eternal life with you. We pray this, that your glory would mean much to us and be clear to those around us in the way that we live our lives. Amen.